Greetings and welcome to this episode of Textual Community, a podcast that explores the task of reading biblical texts in light of the canonical collection and within a confessional community. In this episode, I talk with my friend Dr. Mitch Chase about some of his recent work in biblical theology. Mitch is both a professor and a pastor, so he is well-equipped and well-positioned to examine the relationship between the academy and the church, as well as the role of a pastor theologian. We also discuss the way the biblical canon as a whole speaks to the theological themes of death and resurrection hope. Thanks for listening. Well, I'm excited for this episode because we're talking with my friend and top-tier scholar, Dr. Mitch Chase. Mitch, thanks for joining us today. As we begin, could you tell us a little bit about your ministry and some of your academic research areas?
Hey, Chad. Man, I'm glad to be with you today. I appreciate the invite. I live in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm a local pastor here in the city at Cosmosdale Baptist Church. I teach biblical studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, so I love being part of that faculty, people that I admire and respect, and people whose books I've been reading for many years. So that phrase biblical studies, though, is really the revelation of my own interests. For a long time, I feel like biblical studies and biblical theology have very much captured my interest for writing and reading. And so areas of research that I find myself delving into probably deal with that aspect of it. I think that with the way my life is divided, I'm very interested in not only approaching the Bible in an academic sense. Being in pastoral ministry forces me to think often, regularly, about how the Bible connects to the daily lives of the people I care about in our church. And so those research interests will, Lord willing, serve the capital C Church of the Lord Jesus as we want to build up the saints and think about the faith and reflect on it well. So it's a real joy. The Lord's been very kind to our family. And my wife, Stacy, and I have four boys. They're young, from ages 15 to 6. And so we're in a stage of life that feels rather busy, and taking children around that feels like we're taxi drivers right now, Uber drivers maybe, and just sending them, you know, all to practices and friends' houses. And it's a good season of life, though, that we're trying to make the most of and just receive the hand of the Lord from it.
Well, as a follow-up here at the beginning, a lot of my students and a lot of our students are interested in both things of the academy, but also care about the local churches. So, and this is actually in biblical theology and biblical studies, at least the good kind. This is a perennial subject of the relationship between the academy and the church, and the concept of a pastor theologian and what that looks like. Is that someone rooted in the church that tries to think deeply, or is that an academic who cares about the church or writes for the church? So as you have a unique situation in that you are teaching at a seminary, but you're also the pastor of a church, and you have family life and are doing family devotions and things of that nature and trying to disciple your children. So as you think about those different context that you're in that overlap, that aren't that are not able to be compartmentalized, what are some of your thoughts on the relationship between the academy and the church? Is it something that is a issue of priorities or juggling or balancing, or you know, how does it affect the kinds of questions that you ask in both in all these different arenas?
Yeah, I love that question. I know that historically, you see churches being a venue for theological training and instruction. Seminaries play an important role. I know that within the Southern Baptist Convention, for example, our SBC seminaries, the six of them, have it as their express mission to serve local churches. And that's the goal and mission of Southern Seminary, and I feel like it executes that. I know, though, that the goal that I have personally, and I think the phrase of a pastor theologian tries to capture, is that there is an emphasis on the local church. I don't think that has to mean that every pastor theologian is in vocational ministry, but it may mean and should mean that they have an investment in the local life of their people, seeking to train them, build them up, love them in Christ, and really influence them with sound doctrinal instruction to the degree that that can be providentially, you know, practical and helpful given different life factors and settings. But I do think pastors who may never find themselves teaching in a school setting or seminary setting should still think of themselves as theologians in a proper sense, because they're thinking on God, teaching doctrine, and Lord willing, reading sources, both ancient and modern, trying to have an astute understanding about these matters of faith and practice. Every pastor should seek to be the most faithful, sound, godly theologian they can be. Mm-hmm. I would hope then that anybody serving in vocational ministry would aspire to a notion of a pastor theologian in a sense that doctrine matters, understanding it in all of its various profundities and historical context, that's key. And over time, trying to build up our people in such knowledge is going to be valuable for their Christian faith and practice. And that's because everybody around us is being pulled into various, you know, worldview claims. The reason we can't afford to separate ultimately being a theologian from pastoral ministry is because we're trying to proclaim doctrinal instruction to shape the way people think. We want to help them think about God, and we want them to think about God rightly and historically in continuity with orthodoxy and a great tradition. And, you know, so I'm going on and on about this, Chad, but I know that it's an important question because it resonates with what I want to aspire to in my own vocations. And yet around us, I see just the relevant need of this phrase, a pastor theologian, in a day and age where there's a lot of biblical illiteracy, there's a lot of misunderstanding about how to triage doctrine and what primary issues really are. We need pastor theologians, and we need people who are in seminary and university education to be deeply involved in their local church for the cause of Christ. In the way that Scripture describes the church in 1 Timothy 3:14-15, is that the church is a pillar of truth and a buttress of the truth. And we want to recognize that if this is what Paul has described the church of Jesus Christ to be, then my love for the truth, my desire to educate others in the truth, shouldn't have a compartment away from the importance of the church in my life. So, you know, these are some initial thoughts to your question, but it's an important one because I think the relevance should be obvious to us.
Right. Yeah, I like that way that you answered that, because it helps us, that broad vision can help people in a variety of stages of that process. So when you say pastor theologian, you might be talking about what I would, you know, kind of a vocational theologian who's pastoral in the sense of he's, you know, there's counseling that goes involved. You know, a lot of times in a student meeting, somebody asking about an assignment or a paper, or I'm late for this, or can I have grace? You know, they always want you to be a dispenser of grace. But it often turns into a counseling situation or a life issue that's going on. Yeah. So it could be that, or someone training for ministry who's kind of in both worlds, or somebody in the church who is, you know, has an education or is pursuing it. So sometimes, a lot of times the question becomes for my students at the end of their degree, as they're thinking about stepping into ministry, it's like, how am I going to be able to use what I've done? And so sometimes there's a perceived disconnect, but what I've tried to help students see is that sometimes we just need to not, change the curriculum, but change the metaphor we're using for thinking about the relationship. Because a lot of times it's transactional, like I've invested all of this, how am I going to pay it out? But it's more like I've been training and I've been gaining muscles. And now I'm going to be doing this activity that requires not just an individual part of that, but you bring your entire training. Every time you do something, every time you preach, or every time you prepare to preach or counsel or get asked a question that comes out of nowhere, you're going to be drawing from whatever you've done to prepare at that point. So as you're thinking about a local church pastor, what are some of the activities that having a academic education really equips you for. Like I'll just give one example of so like a practical thing of somebody comes in, or you're preaching through something and you come across a tough topic, either culturally or textually, and then you can't address it in the sermon or something like the long ending of Mark or marriage and divorce. And then someone asks you a follow-up question through email or something like that, and you want to provide a resource. Well, essentially what you're going to be needing to do on the fly or in a very clear way is basically create an annotated bibliography and give a entryway into that topic, give them a few ways to think about it, give them further study, and invite them to continue thinking about that, all communicated to whoever you're talking to, like maybe an older person in the church, maybe a student, a younger person. But you're either in an email or in a conversation, you're going to have to be doing some of the same things you might do formally, like here's an assignment, what's a position paper on, you know, same-sex marriage or something. But then when someone's asking in person right there, you're kind of having to do that informally over and over. So whether that's in like a follow-up email or a Sunday night class that anybody that's interested in it. So what are some of those ways that you have used some of the academic tasks that you do in formal education or academia in the local church?
A couple examples come to mind. Recently, we've been going through 1 Timothy on Sunday mornings. And in a series of 3 weeks, I talked about 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15, which is a highly difficult and contested chapter that deals with complementarian and egalitarian claims about women in ministry in particular. And, you know, these debates, it's not that popular level resources wouldn't address them, but when you realize that some of the understandings about 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15 come down to how certain words were used lexically, maybe even one time in 1 Timothy and then Greek literature outside the New Testament, how to think through the way words are employed in a particular corpus of literature and even beyond the New Testament, what the relevance is to that. It may not sound practical at first, but you realize that the practical implications and conclusions that people are drawing are based on certain disseminations of information that have been processed and summarized and put out there by academics. In one sense, academic work, engaging in that kind of task, allows you to go to some of those main writers, those fountainheads, and basically check their work. You know, are they looking at all of the sources in the right way? Are they counting words correctly? Are they measuring and weighing sources appropriately? I think that academic ministry prepares you for some very in-depth probing and investigation for matters that are actually very significant, such as the subject of complementarianism in a church. You know, a different example that comes to mind, the second one that I was going to give, every 6 to 8 weeks on a Wednesday night, I will choose a topic of doctrinal importance or of cultural relevance. And on a Wednesday evening, for about 45 minutes to an hour, I'll talk about it at length. And it's not an exposition of a text, but it might be something connected to history. I mean, we've done issues with the Trinity and Christology. We've done issues connecting to gender and natural law. We've tried to think about questions like, you know, what is the origin of December 25th for the celebration of Christmas? And just questions that are pertinent that might feel like they're in the culture at the moment, but other things that tie directly to some primary understandings of doctrine. In a venue like that on a Wednesday night, you know, it's fun to have our church together to think about a matter that it's not exactly an exposition of one text. And we're able to think deeply and in a concise amount of time about a matter like that. So I hope that, you know, academic training equips me for things along those kinds of lines. There are other personal venues like you referenced in your statement in the question, Chad, about how if you get an email from someone or if you're approached directly with a question, you got to be able to answer on the fly particular resources that are going to be helpful to them. Mm-hmm. I've certainly found that true in my own life. You talk about a particular book that's difficult, or book of the Bible, that is, or a topic that's going to want some follow-up from someone. They mm-hmm. come up after the sermon and they're like, hey, can you give me some resources? Or, you know, when you were preparing, what did you find most helpful? Can you send me an article? Can you send me a link? I think academic ministry, academic work shapes and equips you, Lord willing, for things like that. So I found that true. I love the blessing that brings in ministry.
Yeah. Well, and this is something that's very urgent for my students in this cultural moment as well. Our students there are so many, like with the rise of the machines, AI, like if you have used AI or ChatGPT to shape your, I just saw last night, I was, Facebook gave me an ad for AI sermon help. And it said, you know, it gave you everything, you know, endlessly generate thousands of unique outlines on every biblical text, you know, with someone, a machine that knows the languages. And it was just really bleak. It's like, it's possible that could give you a passable sermon that would, you know, you could deliver, but what it won't prepare you to do is when someone comes up afterwards and says, hey, you've been laboring in this all week. How can you help me think further about this? Yep. Well, if you haven't been laboring in it all week, your answer is just going to be as superficial as that prompt that you plugged in thing. So I think I like that the way that you just said that as well, as thinking through, well, how have you worked through this? You know, what do you struggle with in this area, and how have you, what resources have been most helpful? It's like that, it's going to be very easy to tell whether or not you've been wrestling with this text because you're going to have a little bit of a limp, whereas someone else is just going to be breezing through it. Another example that I've seen from you recently is your newsletter you addressed at Christmas time, the doctrinal significance and practical application of the virgin birth, of thinking about why is the virgin birth important? Why is it important practically or theologically? What are some errors we might make? You know, just that kind of thinking is a perfect example too of, it's not really a sermon. It's not really an exposition of a single text, but it would be something a little bit different angle on like a Advent or a Christmas time. Hey, let's do a class on the virgin birth this month, or even a class session of thinking through, why do we affirm this? Why is it in our creeds? Why do we think this is biblical? And that's the kind of thing that you're going to need to draw on a whole host of things, not just biblical exegesis, but also doctrinal reflection and pastoral wisdom in order to do, which is something that you have to have a widespread training to really kind of even know which questions to ask and how to approach those things.
And there's the need to be in some way conversant with the history of the church. Mm-hmm. And we are not in a day and age where church members and evangelicals are thriving with historical knowledge of our history as a church. And so we are in a lot of debates and squabbles over things that, with some historical perspective, could really help us orient what matters, being able, you know, I'm using the word triage again, but help to understand what's important and what can be an agree to disagree issue. I would hope that pastor theologians would want to boldly wade into those waters with their church and try to help them think in ways that introduce historical perspective, because there's no irrelevant doctrine, but not all doctrine weighs the same. Right. And, you know, so an issue like the virgin birth is certainly the kind of thing that is of a different caliber than maybe one's view on the tribulation or the millennium. And being able to have those discussions in your church and being able to model, hopefully, a theological reflection on their importance and relevance will benefit your people. But I do think the academic training deepens that reservoir. It gives you wells to draw from. And in academic training, especially in seminary settings, you would almost have to become conversant in some way with church history.
Mm-hmm. Well, one more point on this topic before we leave. Appreciate you just kind of reflecting on this here at the beginning. We've talked a little bit about a pastor doing academic things and then also an academic having an eye towards the church. One thing that's particularly pressing for that we encourage our students to do is do some type of ministry while you're training for ministry, in that sense of not waiting until you think you have all the credentials so that you can step into a full-time, full-blown ministry position, but that doing ministry while you're in seminary or while you're training can help deepen your understanding of the task, but also help you just navigate the waiting that we were talking about before. Of, I don't know if you remember this. I took Christian ministry. I forget what it was called at Southwestern when we were both there, but it was something like Christian ministry. It was the Christian ministry class, the practical ministry, and it was we took it as a iTerm, one of those crazy classes where you come in 8 hours a day for 5 days. But I remember that class because you were in that class and a few others. And at that time, I think you were already pastoring a church there. And I remember being in that class because it was an applied class. Mm. And there were a group of students that were younger that had never been in full-time ministry. There were others who were somewhere in between. I was kind of in between. I had done some, you know, small group ministry and leading worship and things like that, but hadn't been full time somewhere. But there were a few of us that were full time in ministry, pastors coming in for that iTerm. That's one of the reasons it was worked well. Hmm. But I remember very distinctly, I still think about this every once in a while. There were certain topics that we would get to, like marriage and divorce, or, you know, the Christian home, or, you know, just various aspects of ministry. And it was such a difference between someone who was just doing an intellectual exercise, like, or thinking about a debate between Reformed theology and, you know, an Arminian position or something like that. And then someone who had just come from, you know, one of my friends, he had just taken a pastorate, and then a tragedy struck with a young child in the church, and then his first week on the job, he's having a funeral and helping the church deal with the fallout and collateral damage of this tragedy, and then he's in class the next week, and we're talking about the hope of the gospel and things like that. And it was just a different gravitas. If you minister to someone who has gone through miscarriage or barrenness or suffering, those topics, it's not that you don't deal with those topics, but it brings a certain sobriety to the deep things of theology that is just, it's hard to teach that, you know. And so bringing those things together, it just gives you a sense of the different types of questions that you're asking. So doing some type of ministry, being involved in that apprenticeship or mentorship while you're in seminary is going to pay dividends for years and years.
I really think so. Oh, that's well said, man. I know that the practicalities of working in church ministry keep a theology and doctrine from just being cerebral, because you really do come to see that these are real people that you're teaching and serving with. And when you give them counsel, when you point them to things in the scriptures, it really is affecting their lives. And, you know, from a human perspective, we can really say things like, you know, there are some really high stakes in conversations, especially about the subject of marriage and divorce. It's not just a theoretical topic when somebody's asking you what they're going to do and should they get, you know, legal representation. It's like, okay, you're affecting the direction of someone's life. You could be impacting children. And there's something wonderful about working in church ministry as a kind of apprenticeship, that prepares you along the way at a level that that reading theology books simply is unable to prepare you for. Mm-hmm. Seminary can only do so much, right? I think that training in master's and graduate settings are so crucial for further training ministers would desire. But I think it was, it's not just Tim Keller. There's a host of people, but he's one of the ones that come to mind that talk about the value of going into ministry, serving in a local church, and maybe even a smaller church, and saying, what can I do? So that as you're trying to grow and develop your skills, you're trying to become a person who's able to love well and not just think well. And books don't primarily teach you to love well. Dealing with sinners and persevering through their struggles and going through the trial and error of what it is to help others, but also to make mistakes, that's what develops and shapes pastors. Mm-hmm. So I love what you shared. I'm just trying to echo that in some thoughts.
Excellent. Well, we can transition to some of your love language in the academic world. You've written several thousand works in the area of biblical theology. So what were some of your, I think I know some of this, but what were some of the factors that initially drew you to this particular discipline as opposed to something like dogmatics, systematics, mm-hmm. or historical theology as something that of where you were writing and researching?
Yeah.
What about, what were some of those things that the siren song of biblical theology that led you there?
When you and I met, we met in Fort Worth, and my first exposure to Southwestern was actually the Extension campus in Houston, Texas. And so Stacy and I moved to Fort Worth in 2006. But in 2005, I started seminary at the Extension campus, and they had a guy named Jim Hamilton that was a professor there, eventually taken up into Louisville by Southern Seminary. Mm-hmm. But I remember taking a class from him, a class that really did change my life on the book of Isaiah. It included all kinds of teaching from him on biblical theology, as you can imagine. He's such a guru on this, right? And he was so helpful to broaden my understandings about what biblical theology is and many different resources along the way. So I very much credit Dr. Hamilton and people that he pointed me to, like T.D. Alexander and Greg Beale and D.A. Carson. And these particular writers became very important to me. And then over time, you come into contact with people like, you know, Stephen Dempster's work, Dominion and Dynasty, especially. These kinds of resources really fanned the flame that I think was already being kindled in that early seminary stage. And that flame never really died. You know, I loved taking in thematic and biblical theology studies of things that really helped me put the Bible together. And I think that's probably one of the reasons I love biblical theology so much, is it really forces you to think about a lot of scripture in the big scheme of God's redemptive plan. Mm-hmm. It's thrilling to behold those kinds of things. It's a joy to see his providential work in history in such ways. I think biblical theology is the kind of discipline that really wants you to think about so much of the Bible at once to wash over you and for you to reflect on. I've really loved that discipline. So it's a joy to be in biblical studies at Southern and Boyce, being able to teach courses to students, many of whom may never go into ministry, but I really think biblical theology matters for our discipleship because we're trying to be people who understand the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I know you love biblical theology. I think that subject for me probably had its origins in that early stage of seminary, and mm-hmm. some of those initial voices and books really was paradigm shifting.
We also have a little bit more, some commonality there as well, because the reason I came to seminary at Southwestern was partly because my fiance was still in Nacogdoches, Texas, and Southwestern was 3 hours away and Louisville was like 18 hours away. So that was part of the discussions. But one of the guys that mentored me in high school, a pastor at my church named Chris, he took me up on, he was doing one of these crazy iTerms at Southwestern, and he's like, just come along with me and check it out. And it was Jim doing a 1 week Old Testament theology course. And that was the first time I'd ever seen academic theology, and he just blew my mind several times as what you were talking about, just how showing how individual texts open up onto the big picture of the Bible. And I remember we got late in the semester or late in the week, and he just sat at the beginning and he just took his ESV Bible and just flipped through Isaiah, and we were just tracing the argument of Isaiah. Southwestern had a motto at that time, scholarship on fire, and I was like, this is this is amazing. So I kind of had a little bit of a miss. He kind of messed me up because I thought all theological education is like this, right? Oh. And then I found out that there's like, well, it's not all like this. You know, Jim's a gifted communicator, is it, you know, but also like there's different ways of doing things. But I never, that was my first introduction to that, you know, big picture of the Bible, but also taking account of the details. And so that was something that it was about around the same time, 2004, 2005, as well. Well, to come full circle in our kind of discussion last year or a couple years ago, you published a book on in the short studies in biblical theology with Crossway. I thought we could kind of finish our discussion of biblical theology here with your book on resurrection hope and the death of death. So thinking about how does the discipline of biblical theology, or how does a biblical theology of resurrection and death help us think about the Bible as a whole? Or maybe you just start with what are some of your big ideas in this book, and your kind of some of your central claims about resurrection and death?
Some of those central claims, you know, they would include wondering what kind of people has God made us to be? What kind of people? And I have in mind here the answer of like an embodied or a physical people, not a disembodied spirit that's going to just be eternally sort of there, but rather looking at the template of creation as a signal, a pointer to what would be to come when God makes all things new. Well, Adam and Eve are made embodied, and embodied life is what we were made for, and resurrection is the remedy to the problem of sin and death that affects our embodied state. That means if we look at the whole of Scripture, the people that God has made us to be in the potentiality of feasting of the tree of life will be accomplished through the resurrection of the dead that the Lord Jesus will bring about at his return. So that's one big claim, is just thinking about resurrection as connected to what kind of people has God made us to be. He's made us to be an embodied people, and resurrection is how he will bring to pass this remedy to solve the problem of sin and death. A big claim that I'm trying to advance in the book, that I think biblical theology in particular is so helpful to think about as a scheme, is noticing development or progression of textual arguments across the biblical authors. If you follow the arguments in the New Testament about the Old, they're not trying to introduce, you know, brand new doctrines and ideas. They're working out what's already part of the immersive understanding of the biblical authors' teaching in the Old Testament. And resurrection hope is not different from that. You know, the Old Testament advances resurrection hope. Even though we think of resurrection, we think Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Yes. We're going to be raised from the dead. Yes. And all of those things are anchored in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not as controversial as a claim, controversial a claim at first, because even some very minimalist leaning scholars on the spectrum of where things can surface in the Old Testament, they might grant that places like Daniel or parts of Isaiah could hold forth resurrection from the dead. My book is claiming that the roots of resurrection hope go all the way back to the Torah, to the Pentateuch, and that a proper understanding of the Pentateuch will end up leading us to agree with Jesus, which is always a good thing, by the way, in Matthew 22, when he told the Sadducees that they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God because they denied that resurrection hope was in the Torah. Jesus taught that it was in the Torah. And so that's a key claim in the book. So, you know, those are a couple answers to your question, Chad, about, you know, what kind of people has God made us to be, an embodied people? how deep are these roots of resurrection hope? I'm trying to argue in the book that they go all the way back to the Torah foundation of Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, let's keep going on that particular point, because I think that is one of the things you do really well in the book, is showing the different ways in which the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole speak to this question of death and resurrection. It's not just one way. And then you also address this very common objection in that the Old Testament as a whole doesn't address resurrection hope, like, for example, Revelation or the Gospels. You cite T.D. Alexander's summary of the critical position. I was just going to read that here, because I think your book as a whole is kind of a response to this. Alexander writes, "It is not uncommon to encounter statements which suggest that the Old Testament has almost nothing to say on the subject of life after death, and what little it does report usually is assessed in quite negative terms." So on the contrary, you're arguing, and I like the way you say this, that the volume of resurrection hope is already getting louder in the Old Testament, across the Old Testament. And then you also say something that I really like as well, is that if we're going to hear this, we're going to need all of the different genres of the Bible to help us envision a biblical theology of resurrection. So maybe just you mentioned the value of biblical theology as a discipline is noting the development across the canon, this progression of resurrection hope and the concept of death and life after death. But what about I guess you could say the challenge we come across is the many genres of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the different ways in which they speak about their subjects. So when you say we need all the genres of the Bible to have a biblical theology of death and resurrection, what are some of the things you mean by that?
Well, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, there's a prophecy that a heavenly being is giving to Daniel. And the being says that many will rise from the dust of the earth and awake, and some to life and some to everlasting contempt. And Isaiah has prophecies in Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 25 is also a chapter that features this expectation, this prophetic depiction of future life. And then you have the very poetic language of the Psalms that can be added to the discussion. That doesn't sound like a prophecy, but it's like, you know, a writer in Psalm 49, for instance, that's looking forward to awaking and beholding God's face. And this imagery in the Psalms of deliverance, where the cords of death are wrapped around, you know, a figure, and he's not going to give his anointed one over to corruption in Psalm 16. You have this language about suffering and death seeming to overwhelm an individual, and then actually deliverance following. I don't think that has to mean the psalmist actually physically died and physically rose from the dead, but there was this budding hope that I think is grounded in the prior understanding of Scripture, that the God of life, the creator of all things, is sovereign over the cords of corruption. And if you go all the way back to the Torah and you mix some, you know, narratives into this, you have a situation like Abraham and Isaac and the mountain where Isaac is going to be offered. So they travel, and on the third day they arrive at this mountain, and Abraham says to his accompanying servants, "The boy and I are going to go up on the mountain. We will worship there, and we will come again to you." In Hebrew, all of those verbs are plural. We're going to go, we're going to come back. And, you know, you could be suspicious of Abraham's motive there and say, in one sense, maybe he didn't want to tell the two servants, "I'm going to go and kill my son." Maybe he would be fearing, you know, they would intervene. "I'm just going to let them think we're coming back." Or you could read that as Abraham, who knows that the very existence of Isaac is the result of the miracle of God bringing life to what was dead, a dead barren womb. You know, God has made Sarah's womb and able to give birth to Isaac. And Isaac is a promised son right there going up the mountain with his father. And Abraham has known by experience the kind of power God can have. I don't think Abraham is trying to mislead his servants. I think we should read Genesis 22, that God's promise to Abraham was that through Isaac, your offspring will be named. And then Abraham is to go and offer up his son, even though those offspring have not come yet. But God is not a promise breaker. God must have the power to overcome death. It's a reasonable conclusion given what Abraham's experience already has been. I think this reading of Genesis 22 is then confirmed by Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 reads that story in Genesis 22 as Abraham receiving his son back from the dead, figuratively speaking. That's the language, figuratively speaking. Chad, that's fascinating to me because it tells me that not only are there prophecies of resurrection in the Old Testament, there are pictures of resurrection. This is a picture of life from death. It is a figurative display of God's power, his delivering hand. It's this kind of stuff that's working in the Torah like seeds being planted in the ground. There's a lot more that could be said, of course, just like our embodied life is a template for what's to come in Genesis 2 and 3, what the tree of life holds out. You know, you start to add all of these things together and you realize, is there something in Genesis through Deuteronomy that sounds just like Isaiah 25 and 26 or just like Daniel 12? Well, no, not quite. But the way progressive revelation works, the way the redemptive story unfolds, is we would expect to see smaller instances or core concepts or seeds of things earlier on. Resurrection hope is rooted in the Torah, and the clearer, bolder statements of resurrection hope later on are growing out of the Pentateuch.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. I like the way that you put that together, partly because like one of the critiques of biblical theology from other disciplines is that it's a steamroller, that you just steamroll take a theme and you just steamroll the whole thing. And then it's like, oh, sure, the whole Bible is about this. And then, you know, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Exodus, and Isaiah all speak with the same voice in the same way. And if you're a reader of those texts, you're like, no, this is something different here, even if that affirmation is the same. So like the way you just articulated that is that biblical theology as a discipline is configured towards seeing the details and the different genres and the different ways in which a biblical author points to some theological reality. So the psalmist really digging into the emotions of the joy of life and the despair and sorrow of death, and then the narrative portrayals of death and resurrection that are echoed and recapitulated, or whatever biblical studies has different ways of trying to grasp this reality of maybe type or figural or allegorical even, but just ways of seeing and trying to think about how the Bible works. And so I like the way that you've done this in this, you know, the joy and the benefit and also the challenge and the bane of biblical theology is you're trying to do this in a memorable way, in a shorter volume, but in a way that's accurate to the text itself. And so those different genres of narrative or prophecy or prophetic speech or poetic text really kind of drive home the point of the unity and diversity that we have in the text of Scripture itself, but then also that profound coherence that speaks to our theology of these things and the actual hope we have as people. So as you're thinking about this biblical theology and all of its multifaceted scope, maybe we can kind of land this plane as thinking through, what do you think are some of the ways, maybe in your own ministry or as you've thought about this or just in general, the way that a biblical theology of death and resurrection can inform some difficult pastoral situations in the church that are not just easy, facile applications of a proof text or a phrase to a situation, but can marshal the entire weight of the storyline of the Bible or the full testament, whole counsel of the Bible to some of these pastoral difficulties.
In pastoral ministry, you're inevitably around those who are suffering and those who will die, and those who have died at their memorial services and visitations. The inevitability of death is a shadow in pastoral ministry that's part of the game, you know. And I don't mean that flippantly. Like you go into pastoral ministry aware that some of the most grievous things people will experience, your ministry will be integral with. And when you're with those who are hurting and suffering, they have questions and they look for hope and they're wanting to find the strength to persevere. And if all you have are trite and worldly helps to offer, you know, a fellow image bearer, that's not going to give them the kind of strength and perseverance that's going to last very long. And it certainly is going to keep them, you know, looking to Christ and connected to the church. You need a robust doctrine of hope beyond death, of a mighty Savior whose resurrection is already the first fruits of this deliverance from death. And that when they are suffering, their light and momentary troubles are achieving for them a greater weight of glory that outweighs it all. We have to talk about resurrection hope in pastoral ministry because it's one of those doctrines that I think Paul himself says is so comforting. 1 Thessalonians 4 can sometimes be, you know, a controversial passage about rapture issues and timing of the Christ's return. And Paul doesn't mean for 1 Thessalonians 4 to be mainly that. Mm-hmm. He actually says at the end of the passage about the trumpet sound and the dead in Christ rising, comfort one another with these words, mm-hmm. Encourage one another with these words. That kind of consolation is not a throwaway word because Paul was someone who experienced incredible suffering and ultimately was martyred. What is Paul's hope? What keeps him going? He even believed in his speeches in the book of Acts that he was being accused and arrested because of the hope of resurrection. So for Paul, man, you know, this idea of the resurrection of Christ and what that means for our future as a people of God was so in his ministry. I forget the gentleman that said this, but it might have been Danny Hayes who said this. I remember seeing this on Twitter one time, but he said that that Paul wore the resurrection of Christ like body armor. Mm. Paul wore the resurrection of Christ like body armor. I mean, for him, the hope of resurrection that Christ was raised and what that would mean for his own life gave him strength to persevere. And I think that in pastoral ministry, when you're facing the weariness and suffering of your people, you can weep with those who weep and cry out to God with those who are crying out to God, and together look to the hope of Scripture and to the empty tomb and to say, you know, we have a future that is not pie in the sky. We're not trying to just offer platitudes to cover over what is hurting. The dead will be raised. And the kingdom of Christ is unshakable. This is true for people who experience the loss of an older loved one, even though sometimes those deaths are more expected, especially if there's a great advanced age. I think especially difficult can be the challenges of grieving the loss of a young one. This has happened with families in our church, even in recent years, an ongoing pain and difficulty in the months and years that have followed, where that memory is not erased and that pain can persist. And what is their hope? Well, over and over again, I know by their own testimony, they find hope in the fact that the dead will be raised and that they may have overseen the lowering of a casket into the ground, but the graveyard doesn't get the last word. That really does matter to people who are trying to get a grip in their lives to steady their souls in great hurt. I have found resurrection hope to be an absolutely vital doctrine in pastoral ministry for these ways I've tried to articulate. So yeah, much more that could be said, no doubt, but I hope that people will realize the profundity of this doctrine for the help it gives us in pastoral ministry. I've seen that bear out in my own life.
Right. I love that. Very powerful, but sobering, well connected to the life that we actually live and the ministry we actually conduct as we're thinking about the rhythm of ministry. We're there as a pastor or in pastoral ministry of any kind you're there and to celebrate the joys, but you're also there to grieve with those who grieve. And then knowing that you need a hope that transcends platitudes, or as you mentioned, just surface level things. I usually like to end with a question on what gives you hope, but you just answered very eloquently.
Resurrection.
So we've talked today about just the way that biblical theology gives us a big picture of the Bible, but that can help us see our lives as part of that big picture of what God is doing in the world, and how our professors and teachers and the works that we've worked through have done that for us. And I know that for myself and students as well, you've been able to do that through your work as casting this big vision. So I appreciate that your books and your articles and your newsletters have been a help to me and my students, good conversation and resources for us. So appreciate you taking the time today to just chat about some of these things.
I've enjoyed it, man. It's good to be with you. I appreciate the invite.
Well, I'm glad that you're here with me here at the end of this episode. If you're still listening, you might be interested in three ways you can support me in the podcast. The first is what you've already done. Listen to this podcast. This year, I'm also writing a weekly newsletter on the canonical approach to biblical studies. So if you're interested in this, you can follow along at chedspellman.substack.com. The second way would be to read, rate, or review any of my books on amazon.com or Goodreads. These are always welcome and are very helpful. My most recent book is An Introduction to the Life and Writings of Irenaeus, an important theologian in the early church. There's a link in the show notes if you're interested. Finally, if you're so inclined, you can buy me a coffee, which is essentially a digital tip jar. Any of these tips go to offset the cost of producing this podcast. You can find a link to this option in the episode description as well. At any rate, Deo Valente, and if the creek don't rise, I'll see you next time. Grace and peace. This episode is partly sponsored by Cedarville University's Graduate School. Cedarville offers over 33 programs in business, leadership, pharmacy, nursing, athletic training, and ministry. Offered both online and on campus, these programs will equip you for ministry and help you succeed in your career, all within your own schedule. To learn more about Cedarville University's graduate degree programs, including the Master of Divinity program that I teach in, go to cedarville.edu/gradpodcast.
I regret to announce this is the end.